Forgetting how privileged we are as we read this text. And I pray, Father, that you would cause your Son to stand forth from this text, even though he is not mentioned. All 10 verses are about him. And so we pray now that he would be exalted in our time of exposition and our time of listening, and that together we would worship. And Father, we pray especially for those who are in this room now who are not Christians, who have not been joined savingly to Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make their ears blessed this morning, and their hearts blessed, and their eyes blessed with the truth of the kingdom, and that they might be born again as our brothers and sisters, even in these minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost forgot how to preach after 2 weeks off. Thank you. Thank you. Well, we return this morning after about a 6-week hiatus to our exposition of Hebrews. And this is a book which is literally aflame from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse, whatever the last verse is, 22 or so of chapter 13. Aflame with the glory of Jesus Christ. And we all have a tendency to grow cool spiritually far too quickly. So it is very good for us, I think, to be back here again in this epistle so we can warm ourselves and our souls around this open flame of the glory of our Lord, who is a high priest on behalf of his people. Now, as we enter chapter 9 this morning, I am acutely aware that for many of you, as you have listened to the text we just read, you are thinking to yourself, what in the world does the information about the tabernacle that God commanded for Israel to build in order to worship Him, with all of its information about incense and the blood of animal sacrifices and 2 compartments and a lampstand and a table of the bread of the presence, the showbread, and the jar with the manna and the Ark of the Covenant and cherubim, whatever they are, what in the world does that have to do with me? As I sit here in DeLand on January 26th, 2003. I mean, you came in here with real problems, right? I mean, you came in here, some of you may have been up all night arguing with your spouse. You came in here agonizing over health problems or over your children. You college students, where in the world is your life going? You want to know. You also want to know how you're going to pay for tuition, I'm sure, next semester. I mean, you've got real problems, right? So what in the world does a passage about the tabernacle have to do with us? I mean, we don't live in an era where there are priests like this anymore. Nothing, all the animal sacrifices, those have been wiped away. So why does God have this for us? I mean, you want something relevant to your life, right? Well, let me ask you a question. This is going to sound facetious, but it's not intended facetiously. I actually intend it with deadly seriousness. If you look at the tabernacle and the description of the tabernacle and you say, you know what, I'm just going to tune out here mentally, because this has nothing to do with me. Let me ask you this question. Does reality have any relevance to your life? Does it matter to your life if you know what reality really is, not what you think it is? Does it matter to your marriage and to how you raise your kids and to how you deal with the question of your future and the purpose of your life? Does it matter to how you think about a health problem or a financial problem? Does it matter whether or not you know what reality really is? This text is about worship. This is a text about worship. We know that from verse 1, and we also know it from verse 9. Talks about worshipers in verse 9 and then talks about regulations for divine worship in verse 1. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters and visitors, worship is about reality. Worship is not only the highest activity that a creature, a person, a man or a woman or a child could ever engage in a universe created and sustained and upheld by God. Worship is the highest activity that anyone could ever engage in. But not only is it the highest activity, it is also the wisest response of any human being to reality. Because God exists Not by negotiation with us, but He exists. And in His true, unadorned character, He is all glorious. And He is upholding the universe. Every atom that you benefit from or that composes your body is upheld now by and for the glory of God. And so worship is only the wisest response of a creature to reality. David says in Psalm 14:1 that it is the fool who has said, there is no God. Why is that? Because there is a God. And to live as if there was not a God is consummate foolishness. Now, what I'm hoping is going to happen here this morning for some of you who are either unbelievers or Christians who haven't really thought much about the character of your God, is that you're going to have a Galileo experience here this morning as you look at this text. You remember the story of Galileo. Galileo, the Italian mathematician and astronomer, one day he found out that or heard a rumor that somebody in the Netherlands had invented a telescope. Now, he never saw this thing, but he was a curious, very handy guy, a lot like the people who did all this. And so he decided he was going to build a telescope. Well, he built a telescope, and when he did, something very unsettling became apparent to him. Because in Galileo's day, you remember, most people believed that the Earth was the fixed reference point around which the sun and the planets and the rest of the universe, such as they understood it, rotated. And that was just not a lightly held belief. That was a very powerful belief. You know, for Galileo to upset that belief, you know, it wasn't until 1992 that the Catholic Church finally issued a proclamation exonerating him. So there were big stakes in that view. But when Galileo looked through his telescope beyond Earth and saw that the moon had mountains and craters, and more than that, he saw that Jupiter had at least four moons, and from his observations, he knew all of a sudden, by looking outside of his frame of reference, he knew now that the Earth was not the center. And that the assumption that everyone else had held for all those centuries about the nature of reality was utterly wrong. And he knew that what people assumed to be true about reality was now turned inside out. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we will have that kind of experience. Is that if you're an unbeliever here this morning, assuming that God is either doesn't exist and that this is just an empty, hollow ritual that we engage in, or that if he exists, he's only barely relevant and that you're not accountable to him in any way, that his character is not knowable, or that his character doesn't impose any requirements on you or me for worship, I'm hoping that what you will suddenly see is that everything you have assumed about reality up to this moment has been utterly false. You read the description of the tabernacle and you say, that has nothing to do with me. That has nothing to do with my life. Well, what if you're starting in the wrong place, my friend? What if you're starting here from the reference point of your life, saying that over there in the Bible has no relevance to my life? What if you're wrong about where to start in the question that you ask? I want you to consider that, because if you're wrong, and really what you should be doing is first saying, what does God disclose to me about the nature of reality and the description of the tabernacle? And then put my life under that reality and not try to put the Bible under what I think reality is, then your life will change. Okay, what happens in this passage is that God tells us a story about the nature of reality. In verse 8, he says that the writer says that the tabernacle is a symbol for the present time. You see that? A symbol. I'm not sure what the NIV says there. What does the NIV say? Illustration. The word in the Greek is parable. Is parable. So the tabernacle is a parable from the Lord to us about the nature of reality. And this story has two parts to it. The first part would be verses 1 through 7, which are a description of the layout physically of the tabernacle and what went on in there, both in terms of the furniture and the sacrifices that were offered and where the priests could go and where they couldn't go. But the second part, and actually the more important part, comes in verses 8 through 10, which are really the explanation of the tabernacle. So what I want to do this morning, because we're not very familiar with the tabernacle, not nearly as familiar as the original audience of this letter was, because these were mostly Christians from a Jewish background. So this, the reason he doesn't have to go into great detail here as a writer, is he can assume a high degree of knowledge about the specifics of what the Old Testament rituals pictured, which is not a safe assumption for most of us. So I want to make sure that we understand the tabernacle, and you'll find on the back of your outline a diagram of the tabernacle. It might be helpful for you to put this on your lap or in your Bible to look at as I explain the story of the tabernacle. And then what we'll do is we'll talk about four lessons from the tabernacle this morning. Four lessons I want to highlight. Well, let's talk about the tabernacle first and its structure. Those numbers, by the way, are dimensions. Those are cubits. And I think a cubit is approximately 18 inches, roughly. Now, what you'll notice is that in our passage, first, the writer is really only focusing on the tent of the tabernacle, which is this smaller rectangle right here. But the larger rectangle is just as much a part of the tabernacle. And what you need to know is that the tabernacle was set up, those are curtains all the way around the tent. Those are curtains all the way around the big rectangle. And the tabernacle was set up in the center of the tribes of Israel as they camped in the wilderness. And when you read Exodus and Numbers, you'll find that there's a very specific order in which the tribes were to camp, always in a particular pattern, around the tent. And interestingly, Judah, which was the most populous tribe, and also the most relevant for Christians because our king comes from Judah, Judah was at the east, which is where you entered. You entered at the east. Now, you would come in to the tabernacle, and the first thing you would meet would be the bronze altar. The bronze altar, which is where the sacrifices were killed and where they were offered. So the first thing you encounter when you enter the tabernacle is death. The first thing that you encounter when you enter the tabernacle is the cost of being in the tabernacle. And then, as you proceed beyond that, then the priests... Now, you as a regular citizen of Israel, you could be in this open courtyard. You could be. But you had nothing really to do with the bronze altar or the laver, which is a big basin of water. Okay? Those are really reserved for the priests. You had to bring the offering, but the priests handled the offering, and they were the ones who used the laver to wash their hands and feet before they entered the tabernacle. So what's happening physically is that you and I, or as Israelites, are coming in, we are meeting the bronze altar, which is where the sacrifice is offered, and then we leave it into the hands of the priest, who then has to wash his or her, and not only that, it's a PCA church, unbelievable I said that. I should know better. Wash his feet and hands before he goes into the first tent. Now, what's going on with this? I mean, basically the reason that God gives the tabernacle and its layout is to teach us, to teach Israel and to teach us, teach everybody in this room, this is reality. I need to tell you, this is reality. If you're an unbeliever, this is about your life. Right now. This is about your life. You want a picture of what your life is like before God? This is it right now. So please pay attention. Because what God wants to do with the picture of the tabernacle is He wants to make truths apparent through our physical eyes. He wants to take and make things apparent to our physical eyes that are really a picture of the spiritual realities that define every single human life ever. And that's why the tabernacle is here. It's a story of reality. So now, the priest takes the sacrifice and he goes into the first tabernacle, or he's taken the sacrifice. He goes in the first tent, the first compartment, the larger one, which is called the holy place. Now, into that place, the priests, the regular priests, went every day to make sure that the lamps on the lampstand were lit, and every week they would change the bread on the bread of the table of the bread of the presence. There were 12 loaves of bread set up every week. Now, those were not to feed God, by the way. The priests ate those. The God of Israel is not served by human hands. The God of Israel doesn't feed off of His people. He feeds His people. And so what happened at the end of the week when the priests would change the loaves is that they would eat the old loaves. Now, they might be tempted to take the new ones, but they ate the old loaves in the presence of God. And they would go in and out of that holy place every day. But that second compartment is where the real treasure is. Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's where the mercy seat was. And the mercy seat was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant beneath the two cherubim, the kind of angelic beings who faced each other with their wings outstretched over the top of the Ark, over the mercy seat, and into that Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest could go one day a year, the Day of Atonement. I think it's the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. One day a year, and he had to take blood with him. And our passage reminds us, we looked at this in chapter 7 or chapter 5, but our passage reminds us in verse 7 that into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. The high priest could not dwell in the Holy of Holies. He could only be there very fleetingly. Now, there are a lot of lessons for us from this layout and from these details. And I want to just focus on four of them. And the first is, lesson one, that God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. One of the most important lessons that we have learned as a congregation in the last year is that space is very rarely neutral when it comes to worship. Very rarely neutral. And so, just as that's been true in our sanctuary, I mean, do you not notice a greater level of energy in worship now in this room, now that it's completed, than we used to enjoy formerly? Well, in the same way that we've experienced that truth personally, the tabernacle was not neutral towards worship either. It had very specific things to teach the Israelites, and so to teach us this morning as well. And the most important lesson that the tabernacle had to offer is that God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. Now, here's what I mean by that. What's at the center of the tabernacle? What is the prize that is marked off and for which the most and highest glory is reserved? It is God Himself. It is the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That was where God had chosen to dwell in the midst of His people in a special way. Now, just like the universe, God ordained that the tabernacle would be created. If you look at the tabernacle, what's around God is a whole bunch of dirt. Once you get outside the tent, in the courtyard, which is meant to be a picture, I think, of the earth. And that God, as the most precious center of all that the earth is, as the one who is king over it all and over every life in the earth ever, He is enthroned, if you will, within the Holy of Holies. And that is the most fundamental fact about reality, regardless of what you've been taught or what you believe. I tell you now that God is alone the greatest treasure in the universe. It's not your work. It's not your health. It's not your family. It's not your children. It's not your sex life. It's not the United States of America. God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. Now, He is a beauty of matchless worth. And one of the ways that gets depicted in the Holy of Holies is everything is gold in the Holy of Holies. Did you notice that? The ark is covered with gold. The jar with the manna is gold. The mercy seat is gold. Everything is gold. The closer you get to God, the more precious the elements are that are used for worship. Why? Is that to keep them farther away from the people? You know, keep the gold in the safe kind of a thing? No, it's because the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the closer you're getting to the presence of God. God has no rival in the tabernacle, just as He has no rival in the universe. He has no true rival. So now, He's the focal point of not just its structure, but also its layout, just as He's the focal point of the universe. So let me ask you this, friends. Have you learned this lesson well in your life? Can you say, I know lesson one. I embrace lesson one. I this morning woke up with lesson one, that God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. That was my first thought. And if it wasn't my first thought, it was the thought that I raced to feed my soul this morning. God alone is the greatest treasure in the universe. Do you say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Is that the cry of your soul? If it is, you've gotten lesson one. If it's not, you need to know that this is reality, whether or not you acknowledge it. See, God is not captive to your attention. And that's important to realize, because everything else in American culture is. We think we can get everything we want in a drive-through line. You can't get God that way. He doesn't mean to be handled like a commodity. And the tabernacle shows that to us, and it leads us to lesson number two. Lesson number two is that our sin has separated us from God. What this means is that though God is the greatest and highest treasure in the universe, there has been an absolutely catastrophic loss, the tabernacle tells us. An absolutely horrific loss that every human being has suffered. And notice this. You might say, when you look at the tabernacle, you might say, well, now wait a second. You know, God didn't dwell with any other people on the face of the earth, right? I mean, Israel, He selected Israel out of all the nations on the earth, and here He is. He's dwelling in the midst of Israel. He's not doing that in China at this time. He's not doing that in Africa at this time. So how can you say that the tabernacle shows us that there's been a catastrophic loss, Francis? I mean, come on. Doesn't it show us that there's been an absolutely awesome gain? Well, yes, but not quite. Because here is God dwelling in the midst of Israel, and He is close to the people in one sense, but I want you to notice something. The very fact that God is close reinforces the distance that exists between Israel and the people. And here's what I mean by that. Every lesson the tabernacle teaches you is that the approach to God is costly. Life and blood are spilled and burned on the way to the destination. And it shows us that nobody enters the presence of God with empty hands. Not even the high priest, not even the intercessor who had the position of highest honor among the Levites. Not even he enters without something in his hands, not only for others, but also for himself. And so what's happening in the tabernacle is that at the very moment when it looks like God is near, that is the very moment that you and I are taught that there is an unbridgeable gulf that exists between unredeemed humanity and the Creator. You know, I might, as I stand here now this morning, I might have a sense, mentally, that there's security around the Oval Office. And that I might have trouble reaching President Bush after I scale the walls of the White House. That's one thing. But for me to actually show up at the White House and to try to get into the White House, that's when the real barrier between me and George Bush is going to become apparent. It's as I'm closest to him that the distance between me and him becomes most clear. Do you see what I'm saying? So it was with the tabernacle. It is the fact that priests could enter into one tent, separated only by a veil from the second tent. It is that fact that they have freedom here, but not freedom here, that makes the inability to enter the second all the more dramatic. And so the tabernacle tells us in this tension between nearness and distance that there has been something absolutely catastrophic that humankind has suffered. The cost of the approach is high. Now, does God do this to taunt us? Is He taunting us by letting us come so close and then saying, sorry, no further? No, that's not His purpose at all. His purpose is to say, the distance is very important. And you need to know that, that the separation is utterly crucial to your life. That's what He was teaching Israel. Man has lost communion with God, the greatest of all treasures. And now think about that for a moment. Here is God, whom we've said the first lesson of the tabernacle is that God is the greatest treasure. And now the second lesson is that man does not have access to this treasure. Man is told that God is the greatest treasure. Man can't deny that God is the highest glory in the universe. And man is also told you can't have access to Him. That is a dilemma. That is a dilemma. Because we know from David in Psalm 16, he says, of God, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You want to know joy? You cannot know lasting joy unless you know God. And one of the things the tabernacle is telling us is that this is utterly catastrophic, that you are within reach and yet utterly unable to close the gap. Because that's the third lesson, is that man is powerless, even if he perceives this accurately. Man is utterly powerless and impotent to close that gap. I mean, what are you going to do now that you know that God is the greatest treasure in the universe and that your sin has separated you from God? What are you going to do to fix it? Absolutely nothing is what you can do. And that's the whole point. Absolutely nothing. This third lesson is very important because notice, starting in verse 8, how the writer introduces it. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. God Himself is saying to you, if we could put this in italics and bold, that's what that would essentially indicate from the writer. The writer wants to make it absolutely clear that the way into the holy place, the way into the place where God dwells, has not yet been disclosed. And man is utterly powerless in order to remedy it. Now, I want you to notice something very significant here. There's a lot of religious activity going on here. Did you notice that? I mean, there's a lot of religious activity. There are priests. There are daily movements in and out of the tent. There's lamps. There's tables with bread. There's sacrifices being offered. There's repentance for sins. There's a whole lot of religion going on here. And notice the verdict in verse 10, or verse 9. Both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So everything that is done, all the priestly activity, all the offerings, all the sacrifices, all the bread at the table of presence, all those things are ultimately ineffective to bridge the gap. Now there's a lesson there for you, because I imagine that there are a number of people in here who think that if you get religion, you'll be okay. That if you walk the walk, and maybe talk the talk, hang out with Christians and pray with them maybe, and show up at what Christian activities that Christians do, maybe you'll think that some way that buys you access to God. And that stuff is just as impotent as the sacrifices and the gifts that the Jews offered. You see, those external things that cleanse the body, maybe cleanse the body, are not the main problem. And the tabernacle is showing that to us. Because if they were the main problem, then the sacrifices and the gifts that are offered in the tabernacle, those would be enough. And then everybody could just go into the Holy of Holies and the high priest wouldn't have to just be there just one day a year. We could be there all the time. But there's something that is not powerful enough about those offerings. It's because they're not our main problem. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Mark 7. It's not what a man takes into himself that defiles the man. It's what proceeds out of the man that defiles the man. The problem is not the outside with us. I mean, let's be honest. The problem is not the outside. The problem is the heart. And God says the problem is the heart. And this passage says the problem is the heart. Because ultimately, after all these sacrifices, all they are is regulations for the body. The writer says in verse 10, but they still are powerless to make the worshiper what? Perfect in conscience, which is your heart. Okay? So there's a huge need that we have. So how's that going to get solved? Well, we need the power of another life, is what the tabernacle tells us. The only way we can come to God is by the power of another life. That's what every sacrifice signifies. Because every time you would sacrifice a lamb or a bull or a bird or anything like that, what you were saying is, let this animal answer for me. Let the life of this animal be the power that allows me to be reconciled to you? The tabernacle says we must enter by the power of another life. Now Psalm 49:7, if you look that up, says this: no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of a soul is costly. What David means there is that nobody can pay for his own life. Nobody can redeem himself. So if you came in here thinking that you could work hard enough for God to be pleased with you, that you could do enough to somehow move from being out of favor with God into favor with God, let me ask you some questions. What do you have now that you could give to God that He wouldn't already be entitled to? Is there anything that you can give to God that would be what I would call new value? Would you say to God, I promise to be obedient now. I promise to pray more. I promise to give more. Is that the way you think about your life? Well, you know what God says in response to that? You already owe me everything that you have. No obedience that you give me for the rest of your life, you don't already owe me. That's what you already owe me. It's like my kids. I mean, I love my children. Children, you're out there, right? And you're not listening, so it's okay for me to talk about you. Why should the worship service be any different from our living room? Okay. Now, when my kids borrow money from me to buy me a Christmas present. Now, right? It's sweet, right? But it's really one pocket to the next, right? It's all my money. We're just kind of moving it around. Well, that's exactly... Now, I know that's funny, but this is serious. Because every one of us battles with thinking that if we're obedient enough, we're going to be pleasing to God. But you know what? Every ounce of energy that you devote to obedience, God already... you already owe Him. You can't give Him any new obedience. Even if you were perfectly obedient from today until the rest of your life, you know what? You still got a record for pre today that you can't pay for. Because what are you going to pay Him with? Obedience from today until the end of your life? Well, you owe Him that from today until the end of your life. You can't double pay. You see the problem there? Nothing you can give God He doesn't already own. And yet, you've got to come in by the power of another life. How's that going to happen? Is it going to happen by animals? Could a goat answer for the sins of Mike Francis? Now, you might say that a jackass could answer for the sins of Mike Francis, but you would be wrong, because a jackass couldn't. A jackass is an animal and does not have moral culpability the way I do before God. Whereas you have before God. So what are you going to do? You see, the only way... This is just so awesome. When we look at this as a Christian, from a Christian perspective, and we see what God has done. You see, man, the tabernacle is a dead end, brothers and sisters. There's nothing you can give to get in to where you need to be. And the only way you can get in is if God buys you access. The only way is if God Himself buys you access. God alone has the power and the worth to be able to pay the debt that you owe. And so God must do it. But unless a man is the one who answers for the debt, there is no justice done. And so do you see how crucial it is that the incarnation happens? That Jesus, the Son of God, be born as God and man so that God would answer for man in a way that man never could, and that man would authentically answer for men. And that He would do that as a high priest who wouldn't come in with the blood of a goat or a bull, but He would come in with a heart utterly bound to the will of God, a heart from which sprung every instant of His life, love to God, not like ours. In Mark 7, where the Lord Jesus says that, you know, adulteries and fornications and thefts and falsehoods and murders proceed out of our hearts, and they do, but out of His heart, this high priest, everything that flowed out of that heart was love to God and others. And so He alone among men, He alone among men had the right to dwell in the Holy of Holies every day of His life. And he goes in. He walks this costly path for sinners like you and me so that he can pave a way and inaugurate a safe path into the presence of God. So that we don't just get to visit the presence of God fleetingly once a year for a brief moment, but so that that becomes our inheritance. So that not only are we no longer excluded from the treasure of God is our inheritance. It is our birthright. Don't be an Esau. Don't be an Esau. You know, are you reading Genesis right now? Those of you in the McShane program, you know, people often stumble in the Jacob and Esau stories because they say, no, Jacob, he's a stinking liar. He's a deceiver. He's a bad guy, and yet God blesses Jacob. What's up with that? Well, you know, we miss the evil of Esau because Moses says very clearly in Genesis that Esau despised his birthright. To despise the birthright that came to him from Isaac is to despise God. And I don't want you as a Christian or somebody who is a putative Christian, a professing Christian, I don't want you to despise your birthright. I want you to know that you can have access. It's not just I want you to know, God wants you to know. He strongly desires to fix this situation. That's lesson four. I mean, I wonder if you can embrace that this morning. I wonder if you can believe that God strongly desires to remedy that situation, to bridge the gap that exists between you as an unbeliever and God, the Almighty Creator, who shaped you in your mother's womb and who took you from her womb and carried you every day of your life. I wonder if you can believe that He strongly desires to remedy that breach. And here's how I know that He does. If you look at verse 10, notice how it says that these regulations, these sacrifices, relate only to food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body. Okay, we got that part so far. But notice this. Imposed until a time of reformation. You see, God's plan all along was that He was going to bring a time of reformation. God knew always that He would answer the questions raised but not answered by the tabernacle. And so if you came in with these questions, these same questions, wondering, okay, I realize that You are the Creator, that You're all glorious and that nothing compares with You. I realize that I'm separated from You and it terrifies me. I realize that the reason I'm separated from You is not because You have been unkind or ungenerous to me or ungracious to me, but because I have scorned You with every day of my life and I have not worshipped You and loved You as I should have. You've deserved thanks for every breath You've given me, and I have not given You a thought, or if I have, I've used Your name in vain, and I have mocked You and cursed You. If you wonder about that, you wonder how somebody like that, and believe me, that's where I was. If you saw me my freshman year of college, and you heard the things that came out of my mouth right now, you would tremble. Because I actively endeavored on my dorm floor my freshman year of college to lead people away from Christ. For nothing other than gross intellectual satisfaction. So I know what that feels like. Okay? And there's hope for you if that's where you are. Because God strongly desires to change your alienation from Him. And I say strongly for this reason. Because what God gave in order to effect a freedom of access into the Holy of Holies is not just a small gift. Is not just a precious gift. It is the greatest of all gifts, which is why the cross is behind me. Because what God gave was His own Son. And what the Son embraced for people like you and me, at the very moment when we were most opposed to God, when we were most helpless, and when we were His enemies and didn't give a rip about Him, when we were at our worst for God, God gave His best for us. Loving even the very objects of His wrath. At the very moment that He threw His wrath out upon His Son on the cross, He loved us who love His Son. And so, I want you to have hope as you exit here this morning. And I want you to see the power and love of God who takes what was a curse. Now, here's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is totally amazing. Not only does He have the power to take the curse and turn it into a blessing. See, the cross is a curse. The cross is a curse, and the one who hangs on the cross is cursed. But not only does God have the power to take the curse and turn it into a blessing for people like us, He desires to do that. It's one thing to have power. It's another, with power, to want to show mercy to people. So, as we close this morning, I just want you to remember the promise of Jesus, which is, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's the answer to the most important questions in your life. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we just are so grateful to You for the gospel and the work of Your Son, how we thank You for Him. And we thank You that here was one who showed us very dramatically how strong Your desire is to remedy that breach that exists between sinners and Yourself. And Your strong desire that they would be welcomed into Your presence through the cost and worth of Your Son's work. So, Lord, I pray that You'd impress that in on our hearts, that we would see the great worth and majesty of Jesus Christ this week, that those of us who are Christians would hear these lessons again and say, "Amen and amen and amen, and thank You, Father," and that they would be an occasion for praise, and that those who aren't Christians would take these lessons to heart by the power of Your Spirit, and that they might, in their lives, see a rich harvest of faith because of Your mercy upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.